If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 10 through 26. 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose too early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spare the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, and are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen, then, the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Because I fear the people and obey their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Romans. We'll begin at Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 through 18. Romans 3, 1 through 18. The word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Amen.
There are certain psalms that are especially memorable and significant. Of course, all of the psalms are important. All of God's word is significant. It is of inestimable value. Yet certain portions just stick with us in ways that others don't. As examples of really well-known psalms, consider Psalm 1. Right? It's the introduction to the Psalter. Most of us could probably quote portions of it. I know even young children that memorize this psalm, it's one that we're all familiar with. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I mean, that's just one of those psalms that is especially memorable. Psalm 19 is another. We think of God's general revelation in the first half and God's special revelation in the second half. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," the King James says, "the firmament shows his handiwork." Right? I haven't read the King James Version in years, but that verse is just so memorable. And the second section of that psalm begins, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Of course, Psalm 22 is certainly one of those memorable psalms. It's Christ on the cross. When we looked at that passage, I noted that some commentators say it is the most accurate description of the crucifixion in the Bible. Right? Not just in the Old Testament, but in the Bible. Right? And the opening line of that psalm is just burned into your conscience. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, the very next psalm is also one that everybody knows. You can find Psalm 23 and everything from greeting cards to rap songs. I mean, literally. Right? Everybody knows Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? We're all very familiar with that psalm. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Right, so we're obviously familiar with that one. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right, these just stick out to us. They're memorable in a special way. Now, certainly there are others that we could add to this list. Different people might have different psalms that are more memorable to them. But certainly one such psalm is Psalm 51, which is our text for this morning. Psalm 51 is one of the few psalms that at least most Christians not only can tell you some of the verses that are in it, but they can tell you the theme and context of the psalm. Right? Everybody knows this story. Everybody's familiar with this psalm. It's a psalm that's figured prominently throughout the history of God's people. Bruce Waltke's comment says, "No other psalm has been so central to the complex history of Christian penitential devotion, nor to the great doctrine of atonement." When the pre-Reformation reformer Girolamo Savonarola was ordered by Pope Alexander VI to stop preaching for church reform, this is late 1400s, early 1500s. Actually, no, late 1400s. He dies before 1500. He's preaching. This is before the Reformation. He's preaching against the sins of Rome. He's preaching for church reform. Pope Alexander says, stop. And Savonarola says, no. And in those days when you defy the Pope imprisons you. The Pope proceeded to torture Savonarola so bad that his arms were dislocated and mangled. And so in pain, in prison, Savonarola pens two meditations, one on Psalm 31 and one on Psalm 51. So moving were his meditations that he wrote with dislocated arms that a couple of decades later, Luther, the great reformer, published those. A bit later in the Reformation, Psalm 51 can be found on the lips of the likes of Sir Thomas More and Lady Jane Grey, as they're on the scaffold awaiting death. Closer to our day, the pioneer missionary William Carey requested that Psalm 51 be the funeral text for his funeral. Now, one of the benefits of the memorability and impact of a text like this is that most of us are familiar with it. One of the downsides to the memorability of a text like this is that most of us are familiar with it. It is particularly difficult to preach a text that is so familiar. James Montgomery Boyce notes this in his commentary. He says, "A person who does not have much experience studying the Bible is likely to think that a well-known passage must be easy to elaborate. It must be easy to teach John 3:16, the 23rd Psalm, or the Christmas story," he might say. Actually, the opposite is the case. The well-known passages are the hardest, and some seem almost impossible to expound. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon himself, felt this acutely with regard to Psalm 51. Considering the following from his introduction to the second volume of his commentary on the Psalms. Spurgeon says, "In this volume, which contains 31 sacred odes, we have several of the more memorable and precious of Zion's songs. In the commenting upon some of them, I have been overwhelmed with awe and said with Jacob, 'How dreadful is this place! It is none other than the house of God.'" Especially was this the case with the 51st. Paul Severson, think about what Spurgeon's about to say. Spurgeon was probably the most prolific and eloquent preachers, certainly that we know of. Right? I mean, he just preached all the time. But he says, "I postponed expounding it week after week, feeling more and more my inability for the work. Often I sat down to it and rose up again without having penned a line. It is a bush burning with fire and yet not consumed. And out of it a voice seemed to cry to me, 'Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet.'" The psalm is very human. It cries and sobs, or of one born of woman. But it is freighted with an inspiration all divine, as if the great Father were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm, may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion. But commented on? Where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? As a preacher and expositor, I am, as it were, not unworthy to untie the shoes on Spurgeon's feet. And yet the Lord has called me to this place and in this time, and so it is my duty and privilege to open up to you, to the best of my ability, the 51st Psalm. Now, in my course through the Psalms thus far, what I have attempted to do is to cover each psalm in one message. There's a few psalms that just didn't work for. Notably, there are some that we've already mentioned. Psalm 22, for example. There was simply no way to cover Psalm 22 in a single message. There's just so much there in Psalm 22. And of course, Psalm 23, it's so familiar, but there's so much there. And so we spent a couple of weeks looking at Psalm 23. My original plan was to cover Psalm 51 in a single message. That's not going to happen. So my goal now is to cover it in two messages, but I don't make any guarantees. There's an awful lot packed into Psalm 51. I mean, there's just so much in this text. A late 7th, early 8th century abbot that served under the Venerable Bede reportedly recited the Psalter twice every day from memory. In order to help him memorize the Psalter, he put together a kind of an annotated version of the Psalms, kind of a reduced version just to use as an aid for memory. In that annotated version, under Psalm 51, he quotes as the key verses, these are the really important verses in his mind, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 9, 11, 12, 14, 15, and 17. That's more key verses than non-key verses, right? But there is so much packed into this psalm. And so my intention is to cover it in two psalms. And this morning I want to look not at the individual verses or the individual trees, if you will, of Psalm 51, or even the little patch of trees that Psalm 51 is. I want to look at Psalm 51 in the broader forest of the Psalms. And since this broader view will be looking at Psalm 51 from the divine perspective as opposed to the human perspective. The human perspective is important. We'll get to that when we cover this again. But I want to first kind of set Psalm 51 in the context, in the forest of the Psalms, and look at it from the divine perspective. The reason for this is simple. Too often we read the Psalms as isolated texts. This psalm is just this. It doesn't extend out. But often the texts interrelate, right? The Psalms are put together in a particular way for us, and we ought to look at how one psalm flows into another. So that's what I want to attempt to do this morning. But before we begin, I want to read through the text and then ask God to bless us through the preaching of his word. So if you open with me to Psalm 51 and verse 1. I'll begin with the superscript. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Spurgeon has noted, this text is as a bush on fire that is not consumed. There's a sense that all of your word is, in like manner, a bush on fire, not consumed. There's so much in your word that we glance over, that we pass by. Father, it is my prayer this morning that you would empower us, that you would help us, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, and help us to see this text. Help us to hear you speak through your word. Father, we pray that through that, your Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified and lifted up. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The interconnectedness of certain psalms first really came to my mind as we were working our way much earlier in the Psalter, particularly as it related to Psalms 14 through 17. And I would ask you to allow me to briefly recap those psalms. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 does not begin with an uplifting message. I say that because of the dominant drumbeat of depravity that pervades the first four verses of its seven verses. The psalm opens with a familiar declaration that it is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? We remember that verse. From there, David launches into a declaration of the total depravity of all of humanity. Look at how the Holy Spirit, speaking through David, describes humanity. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. If that's not clear enough, the psalmist goes on. The Lord himself looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The omniscient creator of the universe looks down to see if there's anybody that does good and searches for him. The result is, in verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. Now, the latter part of the psalm, David does speak of the blessings of the righteous, but if we take seriously the message of those first four verses, we have to be left with the question in this psalm, if we take this psalm by itself, who are these righteous people? Right, the first four verses tell us that everybody's a sinner. There is none good, no, not one. So then who can be righteous? This psalm does not answer that question. Now, if we move into Psalm 15, and picture this for a moment. Picture if you did not know anything about Scripture, didn't know anything about Christianity, anything about God, and you sang Psalm 14. Right? There's none good, no, not one. And then David talks about some of the righteous towards the end. And you've got this burning question, well, then, if nobody's good, how can anybody be righteous? How would you resolve that in your mind? You might think, well, evidently God grades on a curve, right? everybody's bad, but some are obviously not as bad as others, so we must grade on a curve, right? That's what you would conclude if all you had was Psalm 14. But as soon as you start singing Psalm 15, you have to abandon that conclusion. The steady drumbeat of Psalm 15 is not depravity, but perfection. It's the perfection required by any who would abide in God's presence. The psalm begins with two questions, right? And these would naturally follow from Psalm 14. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The psalmist is asking the question, who can be righteous and stand in your presence? I mean, that's the question that begins Psalm 15. How does the Holy Spirit answer those questions? The Spirit answers them this way. The person who can stand in God's presence, who can abide in God's presence, is he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth not just outwardly but in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Right? The answer to the question is, the one that can stand in God's presence is the one who is perfect. So did Psalm 15 resolve the tension from Psalm 14? No. It makes it worse. Right? I mean, Psalm 14 opens up, everybody's a sinner. There's none good. Psalm 15 says perfection is the standard. Right? That's some tension. Skip over to Psalm 17 with me for a moment. Consider the words of David in the first five verses. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Who's the right he's speaking of? He's talking about himself. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, we've got Psalm 14 that says there's none good. Psalm 15 says the standard is perfection. And we got David in Psalm 17 saying, you know, attend to me for my justness and my righteousness. That doesn't make any sense, right? Except for the fact that the one who wrote Psalm 17 is the same one who wrote Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, and they're connected through Psalm 16. Turn back with me to Psalm 16 for a moment. David begins in verse 1 by saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Then in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. So David, the one who's writing these psalms, understands that, yes, everybody is wicked. The standard is perfection. And any good I have comes from God himself. Right? That is an important truth. But there's more in Psalm 16 than just David's acknowledgement that his good comes from God. What we have in Psalm 16 is Christ himself. Look with me at verse 10 of Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. That verse cannot refer to David. It simply cannot refer to David. And the Apostle Peter makes this point in Acts 2 during his sermon at Pentecost. Peter says, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. And this is a quote from Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter quoting that verse, concludes, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Peter says, look, you can go down the street and see his tomb. He's in the grave, right? He saw corruption. This verse is not about David. Peter goes on, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he," speaking of David, "foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So now, let's consider the section of Psalms 14 to 17. All of mankind are fallen and sinful. God's standard is perfection. Any good we have comes from God, and God has sent one into the world who would never see corruption, his son, Jesus Christ, who was resurrected as David prophesied. And if he was raised from the dead, he had to have died. And if he died, he had to have lived. Right? We really have the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ connecting Psalms 14 and 15 to Psalm 17. Because Jesus Christ came into the world, lived the perfect life that God requires, he died in order that fallen, sinful man might be made right with God. And as proof, he gave the grave was not able to keep him. Now, we get this piecemeal through each individual psalm, but when we step back and we look at the psalms together, what we have is the entire gospel message in those psalms, Psalms 14 to 17. Everybody's a sinner. God's standard is perfection. That's why Jesus came to die for sinners, right? And so any good we have comes from God, right? If you step back and look at all those psalms together, you see that message. Now, I promise that we're going to Psalm 51, so let's hasten in that direction. If we skip over to the second book of the Psalms, it begins in Psalm 42. The second book of the Psalter starts out on a pretty low note. It's very somber. The psalmist is crying out in desperation for God. You know, "My tears have been my food day and night," in verse 3 from Psalm 42. It's a very somber tone that book 2 starts with. But by the time we get to Psalm 45, it's as if the Lord has answered the prayer that gets asked at the end of Psalm 44. Psalm 44 ends with this prayer: "Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." That's the prayer that ends Psalm 44. And then it seems like God answers the prayer, because Psalm 45 is just joyful and exultant. Consider verse 1. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." I mean, you can hear the joy in the psalmist writing there, right? He's excited. He's overflowing with a pleasing theme, right? So something's changed here. What follows is this beautiful wedding hymn that the psalmist writes for the king. It's joyous and exultant. And then Psalm 45 is followed by what has come to be known as Luther's psalm, Psalm 46. It's the background for the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And note the confidence with which Psalm 46 begins. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." I mean, this is just bursting with joy and confidence. And it ends largely the same way. Verse 11, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. Psalm 47 follows with a call to loudly praise our God, because he is the king of the whole earth. Psalm 47, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." And then again it ends, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." I mean, the emotional tenor of these psalms is extremely high, right? These are joyful, exultant praises to God. Psalm 48 continues in this exultant theme. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, and is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And then it concludes, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Right? So this little section of the psalm is a great spiritual high. Right? If we think back to the way the psalms opened, as Dale Ralph Davis entitled his commentary on the first few psalms, I think slogging through the paths of righteousness or something to that effect. David's kind of in the muck and the mire, but not here, right? In Psalms 45 through 48, things are really good, right? Everything is joyful, triumphant, and victorious. But Psalm 49, the tenor begins to shift just a little bit. In Psalms 45 through 48, they're joyful, they're exultant. Psalm 49 is a bit more sober. But the message is straightforward. The message of Psalm 49 is this. Everyone's going to die. You can't do anything about it. And you can't ransom your own self or anybody else. So think about the flow of that for a minute. I mean, you're coming off these joyful, exultant. You had a wedding hymn. You had, you know, the psalm that inspires a mighty fortress is our God. And then everybody's going to die. Right? Kind of comes out of nowhere a little bit. Now, the psalmist is confident in Psalm 49 that God will ransom him. But the soberness that begins Psalm 49 continues on into Psalm 50. The message of Psalm 50 is straightforward as well. The Lord God himself will judge all of mankind, beginning with his people and then the hypocrites who claim to be among his people. Now, certainly the wicked will be judged as well, but Psalm 50 really doesn't address anybody else other than the people of God and those who falsely profess to be the people of God. Consider the way Psalm 50 speaks of the people of God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. Right? It says, look, everything's mine. I don't need it from you. But he does tell them what he commands. He says, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But then contrast this with the way he speaks to the hypocrites. Verse 21, he says, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And then he concludes in verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The Psalm 50 pictures God as judge, and he focuses his judgment on two groups of people. His people and those who falsely identify with his people. When we come to Psalm 51, what we have is an object lesson of somebody from that first group. We have an object lesson of somebody that is repentant and broken because of their sin. The moment we read the superscript for Psalm 51, right, to the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him, after he had gone into Bathsheba. The moment we read that, we know the backstory to Psalm 51. Right? This is a story that practically everybody knows. We all know David has this great sin that he commits with Bathsheba. But it's a shocking sin. Right? It's shocking, particularly as you're reading through 2 Samuel. I mean, consider the flow of events in 2 Samuel for a moment. David is this courageous teenager. He goes out, he slays Goliath. He humbly endures the persecution of King Saul, right? I mean, he doesn't even reach out his hand against God's anointed. When David is crowned king, he subdues all of his foes. David brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem and was so enthusiastic in his worship, right, that his wife was embarrassed, right? And he says, look, I'll be more contemptible than that, right? He was just so sold out to God. The Lord enters into an everlasting covenant with David, promising that he would have a descendant on the throne forever. And David's a good king, right? He's not just a warrior, but he's gentle as well. He shows kindness to Mephibosheth. Then when the Ammonites and the Syrians rise up against him, David leads Israel to a massive victory. Consider this section from 2 Samuel 10. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Assyrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were the servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. I mean, things are humming along pretty good for David in 2 Samuel. And then right after chapter 10 is chapter 11. When the kings used to go out to battle, David's at home. We know the story, right? David sees Bathsheba, arranges to have her brought. They commit adultery. That sin of adultery leads to the conception of a child. When that is made known to David, he then plots and schemes and lies and tries to cover it up. When the cover-up doesn't work, David then plots and schemes to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered. Right. That ought to shock us. It doesn't because we're familiar with it, but if you're reading 2 Samuel for the first time, you got to put the book down for a little bit and say, what in the world just happened? How did David do such a thing? David, the man after God's own heart, shocks us with his depravity. Kind of like moving from Psalm 45 and through 48 to Psalms 49 through 53, right? Shocks us a little bit. We go from this huge high to this massive low. But this is the background of Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is David's plea to God for mercy and forgiveness. David doesn't feign innocence, right? He doesn't make excuses. David simply throws himself on the mercy of the court, or to put it in the words of Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. That's what David does. Well, if David is an object lesson of the first group addressed in Psalm 50, we might think that Psalm 52 is an object lesson of the second group. You would be right. Briefly look at the superscript of Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now the setting by this identified by the superscript may be less familiar than the previous psalm. The incident is referring to the incident in 1 Samuel 29. Just briefly, I'll recap the story. David is fleeing from Saul. David goes to Nob, he goes to Ahimelech the priest, he's looking for supplies. He's got some men with him, they need food, and David needs a weapon. He left in such haste that he doesn't even have his sword. And so he goes to Ahimelech. Ahimelech doesn't have any common bread, so he gives him the bread of the presence. And he says, look, I don't have any weapons, but you know, I kind of got that sword from Goliath. David says, great, I'll take it. Right? And then David goes off on his way, he's still on the run from Saul. But while he's there, there's a man named Doeg, the Edomite, right, from the superscript here in Psalm 52. Doeg, the Edomite, is one of Saul's chief herdsmen. And he's there at Ahimelech's when this happens. And so later he goes on, he tells Saul what he's seen at Ahimelech's. And Saul responds by calling Ahimelech to him and questioning him. And of course Ahimelech says, yeah, I helped him out, and you know, he's one of your guys, right? He may be feigning a little innocence, you know, playing dumb, I don't know. But regardless, Saul sees right through it, and Saul says, you know what, you're going to die, right? You and all your house. And so Saul looks to his servants around him and says, kill them all. And his servants say, I ain't killing a priest. Now, Doeg, this Edomite, his chief herdsman, is still there. So Saul looks at him and says, kill these guys. And Doeg does. Doeg on that day killed 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. That's the background of Psalm 52. Right. Psalm 52 is an object lesson of a hypocrite, somebody who claimed to be part of the people of God, but demonstrated that his heart was far from God. So to recap, we've got Psalms 45 through 48. We've got these joyful, exultant, victorious psalms. Then Psalm 49, everybody's going to die. Psalm 50, everyone's going to be judged, starting with the people of God and then the hypocrites. And then Psalm 51, we have an example of the penitent person of God. And Psalm 52, the unrepentant hypocrite. Now I want to consider just for a moment, what's the difference between David? We don't know if Psalm 52 is about Saul or Doeg, but either one would work. What's the difference between David and Saul, or David and Doeg? What makes the difference? Is David more righteous than Saul? Is Saul just a more wicked guy than David? Before you answer those questions, let's step out one more psalm, right? Go over to Psalm 53. Now, Psalm 53 might seem familiar because it's almost an identical copy of the psalm we began with this morning, Psalm 14. The message of Psalm 14 and that of Psalm 53 is the exact same. Everyone is a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one. So come back to the question, what's the difference between David and Saul? What's the difference between David and Doeg? The answer cannot be found in David or Saul or Doeg. The answer to this question is the same answer we found to the question of how David could plead his justness and his righteousness in Psalm 17 despite the depravity of man in Psalm 14, the perfection required of God in Psalm 15. It's the same answer. The answer is the amazing grace and mercy of God in sending his son Jesus Christ to be born of a woman, live a sinless life, die an atoning death on the cross, and be raised for our justification. That's the difference between David and Saul. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The difference cannot be found in the individual person, but in Christ. Now, we must understand this before we look at the details of Psalm 51. If we look at Psalm 51 in isolation from the rest of Scripture, we might conclude that David experiences the grace of God because of the quality of his repentance, or the depth of his brokenness. But David doesn't experience God's grace because of the quality of his repentance. Rather, his repentance is a result of God's grace. See, if we don't understand that everybody is a sinner, nobody seeks after God, any good anybody has is a gift of God. If we don't understand that going into Psalm 51, then we could easily just turn Psalm 51 into a how to twist God into forgiving you. And we cannot do that. The broader context of the psalm is clear. All are sinners. There's none righteous. No, not one. Everybody's going to die. No man can ransom himself. This is why God himself had to enter into humanity, becoming the God-man who alone could ransom sinners and deliver them from eternal death, all while remaining just. We see that if we step back and look at the broader flow of these psalms together. God is a holy God, and we are a sinful people. The only hope anyone has is in Christ. And we must not only understand this truth when we come to Psalm 51, we must understand it as we come to the table set before us. We are all sinners, and sometimes we are even shocked by our own sin. We're certainly shocked by the sins of some of those around us. I never thought that guy would fall. I never thought he would fall into that sin. Right? But as we come to this table, we do not come because we are worthy. We do not come because we have earned the right to sit at this table. We come by the amazing grace of God. We are called to this table by grace. We are saved by grace. And we are to come with hearts that are humble and contrite. But we do not come, and we must not come, thinking and trusting in our humbleness or our contrition or our repentance. We don't come to God on the basis of those things. We come to God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Christ is the one who makes all the difference. The death of and resurrection of Christ is what enables sinners like us to be washed, to have our transgressions blotted out, to be cleansed from our sin, and to be able to dwell in the presence of God forever. Christ makes the difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired word. We thank you that you have chosen in your grace and your mercy to reveal yourself to us. And Father, we thank you for the reminder that we, in and of ourselves, could offer nothing to you. We have no good that naturally resides in us, and any good that we have is a gift from you. Father, if your Son, Jesus Christ, had not died in our place, we would be lost. And so as we gather around his table this morning, I pray that you would impress upon us anew our dependence, our need, and our absolute trust in him. For we ask this in Jesus Christ. Amen.